scripture reading today, I want to read several passages from the Old Testament, and then our passage in the New Testament. And our scripture reading is going to be about 15 verses longer than usual. So I hope that you will be able to bear with me as we read these sections which touch on the passage that we're going to attempt to expound. And the first of our passages is going to be Exodus chapter 19 and verses 16 through 22. While you're finding the book of Exodus, yesterday, after concluding a series of meetings at the Calvary Baptist Church in Covington, Kentucky, I got the plane out of Covington, and since American Airlines is on strike, I had to fly by Delta, by Atlanta. And so when I got to Atlanta, I thought, well, this is so near home, and my father has been ill with a stroke. Why not drop over to Charleston for a few hours, which I did. Went over there for about 6 hours and then caught the Delta plane out of Charleston at 6:30 last night and arrived here about 10 o'clock. But on the way, I had Pilgrim's Progress again in my hand, a paperback edition, and I was reading it again. And one of the passages that we came upon was the incident in which you remember that Pilgrim is on the way to the celestial city, and he is advised by Mr. Worldly Wise Man to seek out Mr. Legality, who dwells in the village of Morality. And you remember he has a pretty young son called Mr. Civility. And so in the course of the section that I was reading yesterday, I read about halfway through it on the airplane, this passage was referred to, and the passage in Hebrews chapter 12. And later on, I want to say something about what Christian found when he arrived in the little village of Morality to see Mr. Legality. But let's read now, beginning in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16. I hope you've had a chance to find it by now. And will you listen as Moses writes, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the lower part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether in a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also who come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them." Now let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and read two verses there. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And Moses again writes, "And you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone." Now, I did read 3 verses, didn't I? Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. Now, I've always said in Believer's Chapel it's somewhat illegal to ask you to turn to one of the minor prophets, I know. But nevertheless, let's try to find it. Use your index. And we're just going to read, and I mean it this time, 2 verses from the prophecy of Haggai. Now, Bill McRae pronounces that correctly, but he's from Canada. He says Haggai. And I've always pronounced it Haggai, and I think I'm wrong. So if I say that, you'll understand it's because I'm a southerner and am somewhat handicapped. Verse 6. Have to be careful, we have so many Canadians, you know, around. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth. Now, I want you to particularly notice that statement. I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea lands. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the point, if I may say this here in Haggai, is that not only shall God shake the earth, as he did when he gave the law on Mount Sinai, but at the second advent of the Lord Jesus, he shall shake not only the earth, but the heavens, the sea, and the dry land. Now let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, and let's read verses 18 through 29, which is our passage for exposition in a moment. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through verse 29. And you'll recognize, I hope, that the author of the Epistle of the Hebrews is now going to give us his comment upon the events concerning which we have just read. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a spear. Now, this was the terror of the presence of God upon Mount Sinai when he gave the law. Now verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And I think I would like to add this next clause to that one. To an innumerable company of angels in general assembly, or in festal array. And to the church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. May God bless this reading of his word. Subject for today, as we continue our exposition of the Epistle to the Hebrews, is Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. In some ways, we reach the climax of the Epistle to the Hebrews in the 12th chapter and the 18th through the 29th verses. His dominating aim has been to have his readers hearken to the voice of God in the final priest, in the final covenant, and in the final sacrifice. And he makes these last points in the section which is before us. He points out that the old covenant included a transitory and changeable manifestation of God. The new covenant, an eternally stable relationship. And that God is manifested in this way. The old covenant stressed his inaccessible majesty. The new covenant is approachable humanity. The old covenant, if disobeyed, brought liability to fire and smoke. The new covenant brings liability to the eternal flame himself. Or as he says in the 12th chapter in the 29th verse, for our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, there is a beautiful unity in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is manifest here. At the end of the epistle, the author returns to the subject with which he began it, the two voices. Remember a long time ago when we began our study, in the first chapter we read, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so the two voices, the voice of God through the prophets to the old covenant generation, and the voice of God through his Son to the new covenant generation. And here we have the two voices again. One shook the earth at Mount Sinai as the commandments were given. The other shall shake both earth and heaven at the second advent of the Lord Jesus when he comes to usher in his unshakable kingdom. Now, of course, the fact that God shall shake both heaven and earth means that the possibility of apostasy becomes a terrible alternative. And when a man apostatized in the Old Testament, he suffered. But how much more shall he suffer if he apostatizes from the revelation of God through the Son, which shall have such earth-shaking and heaven-shaking consequences? You know, when God speaks to men, it is expected that man hearkens to the voice of God. The book of Isaiah, in the second part of the book, begins with one of the most imposing introductions that is found in all of the Old Testament. You remember it says, the voice of one that cries, then the voice of one saying, and then in the midst of that 40th chapter, lift up thy voice with strength, say, behold your God, behold the Lord God will come, behold his reward is with him. And notice, three times, voice, 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 three times, behold, behold, behold. They're like six mighty blasts of a trumpet. In other words, what he's trying to say is this, listen, there is something you must hear. Pay attention. Let us hearken. And then look, there is something to be seen. Watch carefully. Let us observe. Now this idea of listening to a voice and of beholding what you see, observing it, that's the kind of thing that we have here in this last and climactic section in the Epistle to the Hebrews, because the two voices are of tremendous significance. You know, if I could sit down with you personally and just have a word with you, I would like to talk to you sometime along this line. What does the voice of God mean to you? Have you ever really listened to that voice? Has it really made any real impact upon your life? Now then, there is one other thing that this passage especially emphasizes, I think. It's one of those accents which the 20th century has lost. It's the accent of the holiness of God. And I feel that even in our conservative circles, we have lost this accent too. I think of a hymn which Benny wrote, one of the great hymns, really, which begins, eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching light, it shrinks not, but with undisturbed delight can live and look on thee. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Then Benny goes on to talk about how through the saving work of Jesus Christ, we who have believed in him may bear the sight spiritually of the bliss of the eternally Holy One. But we've lost that accent, and it's something that comes through in this passage, I think. Now let me very quickly try to set before you what our author is trying to do. In the first few verses, he's trying to say that our privilege is quite a bit different from the privilege of the Old Testament saints. And then at the conclusion, he will point out that this privilege also brings greater responsibility than the Old Testament saints had. He has begun his section by the use of the little word for. For. Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. Now, when we see a little for, remember, we must look back in the context. And he has just said in the 15th verse, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up to trouble you, and by it many be defiled, like Esau, apostatized. For, ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. In other words, the privileges and the responsibilities of the new covenant administration are infinitely greater than the privileges of the Old Testament saints, And because these privileges are infinitely greater, they bring upon us infinitely greater responsibility to listen to the voice of God that has spoken through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now these privileges are stated negatively and positively. Will you notice verse 18 says, "For ye are not come." But verse 22 says, "But ye are come." In the Greek text, these words are the same precise form. "Ye have not come unto the mount that might be touched." You were not there when Israel received the law from the hands of God, but you have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, with the thunder and the lightning and the smoke and the fire, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, the Sinaitic and the Zionitic revelations are contrasted. In the first, we have the sheer majesty of God. We have the absolute unapproachability of God. We have the sheer terror of the presence of God. And I want you to know that it is sheer terror to think of coming into the presence of God with the law of Moses in our hands. For if we were to stand before God with the Ten Commandments in our hands, who could stand? Every one of us has broken these laws. It is by the law that God works wrath. It is by the law that He brings the knowledge of sin. It is by the law that He stirs up the wickedness that exists in the heart of every man. And it is an infinite wickedness, it seems. So the law can only hold terror for the man who stands before God with that in his hand. Now then, when He comes to speak of the greater covenant, He uses an expression which is a little startling at first, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion." What does He mean by that? Well, now, frankly, I have not come to Mount Zion. I came to Texas, but that was not Mount Zion, so He cannot refer to our present locale. He must be referring, in principle, to what we attain when we have believed in Jesus Christ. In other words, He's speaking positionally, as we say. He's saying, in effect, that when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you arrive, in principle, at Mount Zion. Now, yesterday, as I said, I opened up Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress again and began to read. And remember, Bunyan pictures Christian as living in the city of destruction and with a burden upon his shoulder and a deep desire in his heart because he's heard something from the book that is in his hand about a celestial city. He moves out with a burden upon his shoulders to go to the celestial city. And on the way to the cross, he encounters various obstacles. Finally, he comes to the cross, and when he stands before the foot of the cross, surprisingly, the burden that has been upon his shoulders rolls off of his shoulder, rolls down the hill of Mount Golgotha, and rolls into the sepulcher and is gone. But then after he has had his burden removed, he goes on his way because he's still looking for the celestial city, Mount Zion, in Emmanuel's land. And from time to time, he sights the city. When he reaches the Delectable Mountains, you remember, he looks off and he sees the beauties of Emmanuel's land and rejoices in the fact that soon he'll be in the celestial city. Now, Bunyan, of course, is picturing the experience of a believer. But in principle, the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we have come to Mount Zion, our author says. "But ye have come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." The future is already present when we have put our trust in Jesus Christ. As someone has said, in today we possess tomorrow. And I think if Bunyan had wanted to picture this, he would have had to picture the moment that the burden rolled off of his shoulder, he should have taken a little side trip into the celestial city right there. Because you see, that is what happens to us. That moment, we are reckoned to be enrolled in heaven, and we are reckoned to be there in spirit. That's why Paul speaks so often of the fact that when we believe in the Lord Jesus, we have been buried together with Him, we have been raised together with Him, we've been made to sit together with Him in heavenly places. We're already in the celestial city, the heavenly Jerusalem, positionally. That's what he's talking about. You know, we have such tremendous riches. It's amazing that we don't make use of them. This week, when I was in Covington, which is, as most of you know, I suppose, right across the Ohio River from the city of Cincinnati, I was reading the Cincinnati paper, the Post and Times Star, and on the 3rd, on Monday, there was an article in the paper which interested me. It was the story of a miser who had left $200,000. This man lived in a little village in Pennsylvania. 7 years ago, he went down a road and just vanished. And no one has ever been able to find him. And so now he's been declared legally dead, and they were settling his estate. And they discovered that he was a rather wealthy man, $200,000. He had worked as a repairman on the Pennsylvania Railroad. And he had gone around the town in old clothes, shabby clothes. He had lived in just a little shack. He often slept in the barns and out in the country. But he also invested all of his money. He never bought a Wall Street Journal, but he always walked into the bank on the day after and got the second-hand copies of the Wall Street Journal. And he was a very careful investor of his money and very successful. And when he died, he had $200,000. There was a man who could live like a king, relatively, but he lived like a miser. And what a picture it is of so many of us as Christians. We have had placed to our account all of the riches of heaven, and we live like misers. So, we have come. Now let's notice the things to which we have come. First of all, we have come to Mount Zion, the earthly Zion, the meeting point of the tribes of Israel, was the great place in Israel. But we have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly city. And what a tremendous thing it is to realize that we have come to the place where the saints of God shall meet throughout all eternity. And I think that's the primary idea of the fact that we have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion was where Moses and others gathered all of the children of Israel. And we have come, positionally, to Mount Zion. I think there is something that binds all Christians together. And it is that relationship that we have to Jesus Christ. And I notice it going in the various churches around the country, whether they be Baptist or Presbyterian or Independent or whatever the case may be, you will find in most of these churches there are fine Christian people who, the moment you begin to speak in the language of the Word of God, they immediately respond because they're in that one body of Christ. And there is something about the faith in Christ that binds us together regardless of our practical everyday outlook upon the manifestation of the Word of God in our church meetings and in our daily life. It's that oneness that we have in Jesus Christ. And we have come in spirit to Mount Zion where the saints gather. When we gather around the throne, then all of those who have really believed in Jesus Christ shall be there. And the differences that have marked us upon the earth will be gone, and everybody will be like us. You know, that's the way we all feel, isn't it? But I'm thankful that amid our human frailty, there is that sense of oneness that, in spite of the differences that we may have, binds us together. And I hope, I speak as one of the elders of Believer's Chapel, I hope we'll never get to the place where we think we're so right in the truth of God. I hope we'll always try to be right. Always. I think that's important. But I hope we'll never get to the place where we think we're so right that we cannot have a real sense of warmth and fellowship with others who may see some of the truths of the Word of God somewhat differently from us. I think it's very important to be right. I think we should always attempt to be right. I doubt that we shall ever be right 100% as long as we're upon the earth. I think it's tremendously important. I think everything in God's Word that sets forth the means and the means of meeting, the purpose of meeting, the method of meeting is tremendously important. It's part of God's Word. But there are some things that are even more important. I am so thankful that I have come to Mount Zion. And that is my position. And all who shall be at Mount Zion someday have a warm spot in my heart. But then the next thing. He says that we have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Cities are not the best entities. You remember that in the Bible it was Cain who built the first city. And Cain built that city in independence of God. I would not like to suggest that every city is evil. It did come from Cain, however. And I think there is a sense in which our cities provide wonderful opportunities for acting independently of God. But the very fact that we are to come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, seems to indicate to me that God approves the idea of a city. And that is because there is a sense of social need in man. And he does have a need of others. He has a need of other individuals. And so the great city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, is the city that God has constructed for us. It's the opposite of Babylon. And as you read the book of Revelation, you'll notice how finally the vision is given of the fall of the great city of Babylon, and we read, Babylon the Great is fallen, and then John is carried away in the Spirit, and he sees the bride of the Lamb, the heavenly Jerusalem. Embodiment in the city of Jerusalem is the end of the redemptive program of God. Bismarck said that great cities are great sores on the body politic, but there is one city that shall not be a great sore. It's going to be the celestial city which Christian looked for and to which he attained and which I attained. And I have a little privilege of entering into it now ahead of time. I've come to Mount Zion. I've come to that heavenly city. And so I go about the city in my imagination every now and then, and I think of what I'm going to do when I get there, and I'm going to fall down before the Lamb of God and give the praise and thanksgiving that the angels and the created beings give in the book of Revelation, saying to him, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and power and wisdom and riches now and forevermore. And when I think about the fact that he gave himself for me at the cross of Calvary, as Bunyan said of Christian, it makes me love him the more. I've come to Mount Zion. I've come to the heavenly city. And then thirdly, I've come to an innumerable company of angels in festal gatherings. And I think of the wonderful angelic beings. And I'm going to look out one special angel when I get to heaven. You know what? Who he is? Well, he's my guardian angel. And I'm going to congratulate him. He's done a good job up to the present time. And I'm looking forward to meet him. Because as far as I can tell, in the Bible it does say that the angels do minister to those who are heirs of salvation. Whether I have one or two, I don't know. I think perhaps the Lord has assigned a number to me to keep me in line. But nevertheless, when I get to heaven, I'm going to look for the angels, and I'm going to have a wonderful time of fellowship with them. But frankly, I don't know too much about angels, and heaven wouldn't be heaven if others were not there, and particularly the Lord. So since I'm a little uncomfortable in the presence of angels, I must have more. And we read that we have come to the church of the firstborn, which is written in heaven. Now I think this is one of the most interesting things that the author has written. He says we have come to the church of the firstborn. Now do you remember someone who was firstborn who lost his rights? Well, you don't have to go back far, do you? I didn't say anything about this 2 weeks ago. I was saving it for now. Because you see, Esau was the firstborn. Esau had the rights of the firstborn. Esau had those privileges that pertain to the one who is the firstborn son. But he bartered them away for a morsel of bread. Now then, I have come to Mount Zion. I've come to the city of the heavenly Jerusalem. I've come to the angels. And I've come to the church of the firstborn. And everyone in the church of Jesus Christ has inherited firstborn rights. Those double rights, those special rights. And here are some of them, of course. Some of the rights that I have because I'm the Son of God. And wouldn't it be a terrible thing if, having professed faith in the Lord Jesus, and having stood out in that confession as one who makes claim to be a member of the church of Jesus Christ, and therefore one of God's firstborn sons, wouldn't it be terrible if our profession was only a profession? And as Esau, we lost the firstborn's rights. That's what the author is thinking about here. For you see, it's possible for a man to stand forth in an assembly of Christians and profess faith in Jesus Christ, to enter into the waters of baptism and be baptized, but nevertheless be lost. Profession is not enough. Now he says we've come to the church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. In ancient days, in many of the cities, it was customary for the king to have a register. And in the register were written the names of everyone who was a citizen in good standing of that city. That seems to be the background of this figure here. We have been enrolled in heaven. We're not there yet, but we have been enrolled in heaven. Our names are there. We are written there. It's just as if you were a young person had decided you wanted to attend the University of Texas, but you wanted to be sure that you were able to get in. And so 2 years ahead of time, you wrote to Austin, sent your papers in, and tried to get enrolled. Now, at Dallas Seminary, for example, we enroll young men sometimes 2 years ahead of time. They obviously have the qualification. They're making the necessary grades. And so we enroll them in the seminary. But they have not come yet. And so we have been enrolled in heaven. Then he says, we have come to God. This is our fifth blessing. We have come to God, the judge of all. The other night in Covington, I was preaching on the last chapters of the book of Revelation. And we came to chapter 21 and verse 3, which reads, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. A wonderful statement of the fact that when we get to that celestial city, that God himself shall be with them, shall be their God. And I had also in the morning been expounding the book of Emmanuel, Isaiah chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. Wow, we had a wonderful time with that group in Covington. I don't think they'd had a series of studies in the book of Isaiah ever. And it was just wonderful to be able to unfold those tremendous truths that are found in those chapters. And of course, the primary truth is that truth of Emmanuel, or God with us through the Holy One of Israel. And then I looked at this text in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, and it says, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And as you may know, if you heard me expound the book of Revelation 3 or 4 years ago, as you may know, there are some manuscripts which read in this third verse of the 21st chapter this, and God with them shall be their God. And God with them shall be their God. Now, of course, God with them is a translation of Emmanuel. And it's always puzzled me why thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, and you search from the New Testament, from Matthew all the way through the book of Revelation, and you never find that the Lord Jesus is called Emmanuel. And I always retreated into the view that perhaps that word, like so many Hebrew names of the Old Testament, is more of a title and an index to his character than a name, and that we should not be surprised. And perhaps that's right. I think on balance that probably still is right. Emmanuel describes what he is. That's his name. As a Hebrew person had a name, it described what he was. He's God with us. But if there is one place where we find the name, it is here in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, and we read, and God with them, or Emmanuel, shall be their God. And so when we get to heaven, we're going to come to the church, we're going to come to that city, we're going to come to Mount Zion, we're going to come to the angels, we're going to come to the judge of all. And I would presume that since our Lord is the judge of all, that when we come to him, we come to Emmanuel. And I'm happy because I feel more at home with Emmanuel than I do with the angels. And so heaven is going to be much more like heaven since he's there. Now we also read that we're going to come, or we have come, to the spirits of just men made perfect. I think that's a reference to the Old Testament saints. And isn't it going to be wonderful when we get there to sit down and talk with Moses and Elijah and David and Isaiah and Haggai and others of the Old Testament saints? What a tremendous privilege. And I think this must be going to consume the ages of eternity, to go back over the things that have transpired in ancient times. You know, we have instant replay now, and I just wonder if in heaven we're not going to have instant replay of lots of things. We're going to call out, I'd like to have an instant replay of Mount Carmel, and we'll see Elijah on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal and others. I think all down through eternity we're going to have the privilege of living again the old experiences that the prophets and the faithful men of God had then. There's going to be a lot of weeping in heaven. But it's going to be the joyous kind of weeping. The kind of weeping, men, that your wife does when you say to her, "Why are you crying?" And she says, "Because I'm so happy." Do you know the other day, believe it or not, there was a young man who was married in this city. And when the service was over, and he went down to the reception, he burst out crying. And I'm sure if I'd been there, I would have gone over to comfort him and say, now, it's not so bad. It's really not so bad, as you say. But you know what he said? He said, "I'm crying because I'm so happy." I've never seen a man cry like that. But I think he was genuine. And I believe that when we get to heaven, there's going to be a lot of tears of happiness shed as we enter into the experiences of the things that have meant so much to us. You know, I just rejoiced in the Delta Airlines yesterday as I went on that little journey with Christian, because it reminded me of so many of the things that I had experienced. The burden and the cross and the burden rolling off into the sepulcher. And then Christian, as he went out on his journey from the cross to the celestial city, and the problems of life that he met along the way. And I was encouraged from time to time. You know, he was given the pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins, and he was given a new garment. Those old rags that he had before were taken away, and he was given this beautiful garment to carry around, and then he was given a little piece of paper, which was his assurance. And you remember, it was just a little scroll, and he fell asleep by the side of the road once, and it fell out of his hands, and he lost his assurance. And all of the things that transpired, and I just entered into the experience of them, and I remembered the times in my own life when I had the same experience. These experiences that bind the saints together, that make it such that when we get to heaven, it's going to be a tremendous thing. To God, the judge of all. Now, of course, I think also this text means God, the vindicator of all. And he will vindicate the righteous, and he will judge those who have not believed. But then, seventhly, we read that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus. Do you know what Jesus means? Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. And you must never think that because this author uses the term Jesus, that he means thereby only to stress the humanity of the Lord Jesus. For you see, the very name Jesus is Jehovah is salvation. In the very name Jesus is the term Lord. So that every time you say Jesus, you say Lord. And that's why the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews so stresses the fact that the one who is our Savior is Jesus, because he knows the Lord of the Old Testament who led Israel out of the land of Egypt and on to the promised land as Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. We've come to him, haven't we? We have come to him. When we believe in him, we have come to him. The mediator of a new covenant. The one who has made the unapproachable approachable. And then finally, we have come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood spoke of vengeance. God said, "The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me, and Cain must be judged." But Jesus' blood, shed on Calvary's cross, speaks the forgiveness of sin. It speaks justification of life. It speaks the complete sanctification. It speaks of the basis of all of these blessings which we have experienced, and which are ours now in principle. It speaks of Mount Zion. It speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem. It speaks of the just men made perfect. It speaks of the church of the firstborn. It speaks of the forgiveness of sins and all of the glories of heaven to come. And we come. You'll notice that we now have before us three great mountains in this passage. There is Mount Sinai when God gave the law. And the law was the condemnation of men. Christian was advised by Mr. Worldly Wise Man to go to the village of morality where Mr. Legality dwelt. And he had a son whose name was Civility. He was a pretty young man, so Bunyan says. A pretty young man. His name was Civility. And he was advised to go because
The little village was over on a hill, and that's where Mr. Lee Gallatin dwelt.
And you remember, as Christian drew near to the hill, he suddenly became fearful. As Bunyan puts it, when he looked, he saw that the hill was so high, and that the side of it that was next the wayside did hang so much over, that Christian was afraid to venture farther lest the hill should fall on his head. That's the law of Moses. Wherefore, there he stood still and knew not what to do. Also, his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was in his way. The closer you get to the law, the more the burden comes. There came also flashes of fire out of the hill that made Christian afraid that he should be burned. There, therefore, did he sweat and quake for fear. Mount Sinai. That's a man trying to get to heaven by his own works. The burden gets heavier and heavier as he analyzes his own condition before God. And finally, when the smoke and fire of Mount Sinai come, he knows, if he's really looking at himself, that he is condemned. But then the second Mount Zion, the city of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the saints of God, the city of the blood of Jesus, and the city of Emmanuel's land. That's the second mountain before. And now he's brought us to Mount Calvary. This is the mountain that makes it possible for us to pass by Mount Morality, Mount Sinai, and on to the heavenly Jerusalem and Mount Zion because of Mount Golgotha, where Jesus shed his blood. Now then, the author says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice shook the earth once. For the presence of God is the presence of the infinitely holy God, and without the forgiveness of sin through the blood of the cross, we are condemned. And Israel was so afraid as they saw the fire and smoke of the presence of God. But listen, he says, the God who shook the mountain at Mount Sinai when Moses and the children of Israel was there, that God is going to come again and shake not only the earth, but he's going to shake the heavens too. He's that great a God. Our God is a consuming fire. And because he's a consuming fire, if we refuse him that speaketh, we are lost. I trust this morning that I'm not speaking to anyone lost, trying to get to heaven by the hill Morality, for there is no hope. May God speak to your heart as he did to Christians. May you sense your burden. May you come to Mount Golgotha, where the burden rolls off into the sepulcher, and receive there the forgiveness of sin, the robe of righteousness, and the assurance of everlasting life. May we stand for the benediction. Father, we thank thee that we have come to Mount Zion. We thank thee that that is our home and our place of citizenship. And now, Lord, as we make our way to the celestial city, may we go with the book in our hands, the spirit in our hearts, and the hope of the future before us. Protect and keep us from the evils that lurk along the way, but help us to serve and honor the King of the hill who loved us and gave himself for us. Now may grace, mercy, and peace go with us as we part, for Jesus' sake.